50 tonight, please. Isaiah chapter 50 this evening. Isaiah 50. Plugging along through the book of Isaiah up to chapter 50. Never thought we'd get this far, but here we are, Isaiah 50. We're just going to do three verses tonight. I want to hold the rest of it for the next one because there's just too much here. But in Isaiah 50, look if you would please in verse 1. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, in my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." Here's going to be our thought for tonight, our title for this evening. It is your fault. And you won't be happy till you admit it. Amen. It is your fault. That's not an accusation. That's the title. It is your fault. And you won't be happy till you admit it. Isn't that a cheerful title? Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask God's blessing tonight on the services, on the message this evening. All right. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Again, the title, "It is your fault. You won't be happy till you admit it." And no, we're not talking to husbands in marriage. Amen. This is a whole other subject. There's a parable. We won't turn there, but there is a parable in Matthew chapter 21 that if you're a Bible reader, you'll be familiar with. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told this parable of a father who had two sons. And to one of the sons, to one son, he goes to that son, he says, "I want you to go out and work in the family vineyard today." And that son rebels. He says, "No, I won't go. I'm not going to go work in my vineyard. I don't want to work in the vineyard. I'm not going to go work in the vineyard." But the Bible says that afterward then, his heart began to convict him, began to be pricked in his heart about his rebellion, and he relented and went into the vineyard and worked. Then Jesus said that the father went to the second son, and to the second son he said, "I want you to go work in the vineyard as well." And that second son said, "Yes, sir, I will go," but then he never went. Jesus turned to the Pharisees after telling that story, and he says, which of the twain did the father's will? And the Pharisees said, "Well, obviously the first one did. He repented and went and did the father's will." And Jesus, of course, was making a point in relationship to the Pharisees. But the point of the parable was the value of repentance and how both of those sons, both of the men, committed the same sin. They both rebelled against Dad. They both refused to obey his commandments. They both refused to do what they were supposed to do. But the one repented and went and did his father's will. This is kind of a rhetorical question, but let me ask you, which of the two, by the time the whole scenario was over with, which of the two had joy? Certainly wasn't the first one or the second one. It would have been the first one. That though he had rebelled in the first place, and though he had told his father no in the first place, after he came under conviction and repented, he went and obeyed his father as he should have. And what his son did, now listen, what his son did was not simply to now obey the father, but he changed his fellowship with his father. And making that decision to repent and go, he changed the fellowship that he had with his father. He restored the joy in the relationship with his father when he repented and went. So it wasn't just a matter of obeying. It wasn't just a matter of going to do what Dad said to do. He completely changed his fellowship with his father. Because when he told his father no, that affected his fellowship, didn't it? Affected the joy that he had with his father. And so he changed that when he repented and said, "Yes, I'll go," after he fell under conviction. You know, it is our nature, isn't it, not to like the concept of repentance. Start to say rebellion. We like that one. It's repentance that we don't care too much for. And we don't like the concept of repentance. Our flesh doesn't. And the reason why is because, as you know, repentance requires two things. repentance, first of all, requires for me to admit my wrong. I've got to admit that I did it, that it is my fault, that I'm wrong. If I disobey God's word, I'm wrong. If I violated his commandments, I'm wrong. If I get way out there on my own, outside of God's will or ahead of God's will, I'm wrong. It's my fault. I am wrong. And our flesh doesn't like to admit that. Come on, say amen. It doesn't like to admit that we're wrong. But that's the first requirement of repentance, is to own the fact that God is right and I am wrong. Amen. Okay? The second thing that repentance requires, of course, is that we must then change. We have to change our actions. We have to change our direction. We have to change our decision. We need to change our thinking. Come on, if we're wrong, then we ought to change. If God says do it this way and we're not doing it that way, then we're wrong and we ought to change our direction to bring it in line with what God says. Again, that's repentance, to admit we're wrong and then to change our thinking, change our direction, to turn, if you will, and to begin to do things God's way and bring our life in line with His will, His direction, His leadership, and so forth. Now, when we fail to repent, the result of that, especially if we're saved tonight, the result of that is the burden of conviction and the burden of chastening, which can be described as nothing less than wrestling with God. Come on, you never wrestled with God? If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, by telling God no in relationship to salvation, you just bring conviction upon your life, and you're wrestling with God about your own soul, about where you're going to spend eternity. And the same thing's true of us as saved people for a different, concerning a different outcome, and that is that when we get outside God's will, when we're being disobedient in some area, when we're not walking with Him as He should, the list goes on and on and on, then as we tell God no, refuse to repent, we bring the burden of chastening and conviction upon us, and we begin to do nothing less than wrestle with God. Come on, I've wrestled with God a few times in my life, so don't look at me that way, because you have too. We've wrestled with Him over things in our life. God's dealing with about something He wants us to do, or doesn't want us, or convicts us about something we're not supposed to be doing. We've set some plan in motion that God's not in, or we don't want to do something God is in, and we begin to wrestle with God, and God begins to bring conviction and chastening. Conviction is when God begins to prick our heart. Conviction is far greater than guilt. I can get over guilt fairly quickly. Conviction, you can't just run away from. Conviction is when God really burdens our heart about it and it eats away at us, and God doesn't go away easily. And so that continues to pour on. And of course, then chastening begins to come, is when God begins to deal in our life, you know, begins to work on things in order to get our attention. It's when God begins to bring pressure on our life in order to get our attention and focus on where we need to be. And so these two things begin to come upon us when we refuse to repent. We begin to experience these things in our life. You know, we're disobedient to His word, His commandments, or we're apathetic toward His word, or we're pressing something that we know is not His will, or just plain old sin. If we're saved, sooner or later, the burden of conviction and the burden of chastening comes on our life. And if you've ever been in there, in that spot, and you have, amen, unless you got saved 5 minutes ago, you've been in that spot. And if you've been in that spot, then you know that sucks every ounce of joy out of the saved life. There's nothing that brings more joy in your life than to be under the burden of conviction or the burden of chastening. And I know tonight that they are good things. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that they prove that we are His child, because God doesn't convict or chasten people who are not His kids. He always deals with us concerning our sin, so that's a blessing, but there's no joy in it. The Bible says, you know, that there's pleasure in sin for a season, and He also says in Hebrews 12, though, that there doesn't appear to be any joy in conviction at the moment. But God's working to bring joy, isn't He? And so it sucks every ounce of the joy out of our life when we're laboring away under conviction of sin, or when we're laboring away under the chastening of sin. Just sucks the joy, and probably more than anything, it sucks the peace out of your life. There's just a peace that comes with being right with God. There's a peace that comes with being saved. Say amen. And knowing Christ is... Come on, there's great peace that comes by being able to lay your head down on your pillow at night and say, I know from the Scriptures that if I were to die right now, I'd be at home with the Lord. As Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I don't have that peace because I hope I'm going to be okay. I don't have that peace because I think I'm saved. I don't have that peace when I know from the Scriptures that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. There's a peace that comes with that. But then there's also a peace that comes with being right with our Lord. And when we're not, and God brings the burden of chastening and conviction upon our life, it sucks the joy out of our life, but it also sucks the peace out of our life. David described it in the 51st Psalm when he said this. He says, my sin is ever before me. Means that no matter where he turned, no matter what he did, the fact that God was eating away at him because of that which was wrong in his life. It was constantly pressing down upon him. It was constantly burning in him, that burden and wrestling with God over the sin in his life. Look over in the book of Ezra, if you will. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Right after 2 Chronicles, if that'll help you out. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra described this same feeling in Ezra chapter 9. David described it in Psalm 51, as my sin is ever before me. Ezra talking about his sins and the sins of the people. He says in Ezra 9 and verse 5, he says, and at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads and our trespasses grown up into the heavens. Now, you may not have ever said those words, but if you're saved and you've ever really been under conviction of sin about something, you can identify with what Ezra said, because sometimes, you know, you can be under such conviction you're ashamed to even go to the Lord, or ashamed. It's a shame sometimes, isn't it? We have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am again. And that's that conviction, that burden of sin that bears down on us. And again, it's not simply guilt, but conviction. Or what Paul referred to when God used him to pen 2 Corinthians. Look over there, if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And he says this in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Everybody awake with us? Amen. Right? Do you want to bring the conviction burden of sleeping in church on you tonight? It'll suck all the joy out of your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look what it says in verse 8. Paul writing to the church of Corinth about how he had wrote to them about their sin. And it says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And he says in verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And Paul says, I wrote to you about the things in your life that were not right with God. And he says, you came under the burden of conviction. You became under the burden of chastening because of that. And he says, I'm sorry that you felt so bad about it. He says, but I'm not sorry. Because the whole purpose of it was to bring conviction and chastening that you might have the restoration of your joy. Come on, we ought never, in preaching or teaching, whatever it may be, we ought never take joy in making people feel bad. That's not what we're supposed to do. But we're not sorry that they do when they're not right with God, because the hope is that they'll get saved or they'll get their life right with God, that they might experience that joy. Look what Paul goes on to write in verse 11 of the same chapter. He says, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation in relationship to their sin. Yet what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. We're not going to get into all those words, but it's very evident that Paul says that sorrow was beneficial. He said, because they cleared themselves in a relationship to this sin. And so Paul says, yea, what zeal, what benefit it had in your life when you repented and got right with God after undergoing conviction and chastening and all the things that were bearing down on them. That release that he talks about, which is what he's talking about in verse 11, talking about that clearing of yourselves, that release is why we find in many of the Psalms where David starts out the Psalm. Okay, have you not ever read one of these Psalms where David starts out the Psalm talking about his sin? He starts out talking about what a sinner he is and how low he is and how bad he is and how wicked he is. By the time he gets to the end of the Psalm, he starts rejoicing in the Lord and rejoicing over the things of God. That's because when we refuse to obey God, or when we get outside His will, we bring upon ourselves that weight of conviction and that weight of chastening. But then when we finally repent, what Paul calls a godly sorrow, when we finally repent, there is that release, that clearing of yourselves, as Paul said in verse 11. And with that clearing of ourselves comes the removal of the burden of guilt and conviction. And with that, joy and peace comes flooding back in, and we find release. Yes. Does that make sense? Yes. Now all of a sudden the joy returns, or the joy begins to return in our life. And if you've been saved any length of time, then you've experienced it. You know what I mean? Somebody much more poetic than I am wrote this. He says that when the soul has laid down its faults at the feet of God, It feels as though it could have it. It feels as though it has wings and can soar once again. I've never been smart enough to write that, but the idea is that once we confess our sins and the burdens are lifted off of conviction and chastisement, man, it just feels great to know you're right with God again, to know you're restored again. That's what Jesus was saying when he said the first sin said no and rebelled. But then he became under conviction and he repented and he went and did the Father's will. And he changed not just his actions, but he changed his fellowship with the Father. And when we repent, that's exactly what we do. We say to ourselves, I'm under conviction because of this thing in my life. God's maybe bringing chastening because of it in my life. And I admit my wrong. I fix it in my life. I go to God and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. And as a result of that, God removes it. I'm cleared. And there's just a joy with knowing that you're right with him again. Well, come on, you've never experienced that in your life? Where there's just a joy to know that you're right with him again? If you're not, saved, you know Christ is your Savior, you've missed the greatest joy of all. Because there's no joy like knowing my condemnation has been removed, that my home is in heaven, and that God is my Savior. And to know that I don't have to worry about eternity, I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. I don't have to worry about hell and condemnation and all the things that the Bible talks about, because I put my faith in Christ according to what the Bible says, and there's no greater feeling than when God lifts the burden of the condemnation of sin off of us. But second to that is once you get saved and God convicts us and we get right with him and God puts a little skip back in our step again after the burden of conviction and chastening in our life. Come on, it feels good. I'm sorry that I sinned. I'm sorry that I did that. I'm sorry Dad had to come looking for me. But when I get right with him, it sure feels good, doesn't it? When that chastening is gone and the conviction's gone and God brings restoration on. Isn't God good that he lets us do that? That God just doesn't write us off, that he cares about us enough to convict us and chasten us. You know, it's just like a parent. It's not the permissive parent who lets their kids do whatever they want to do, who think they love their child by doing that. The Bible's very clear, isn't it, that it's the parent who disciplines their child, makes them behave, makes them follow the rules, does what's right. That's the loving parent because they care enough to form their child into what they should be. I'm thankful tonight that we have a Heavenly Father who cares enough about us that he doesn't let us just do whatever we want to do because he loves us. I don't care what the contemporary church movement says. God does care how we live. He does care how we behave. And in his love, he's not some earthly spoiling father that lets us do whatever we want to do out of some perverted concept of love. God cares enough about us to correct us when we're wrong. And I'm also thankful tonight that when I repent, admit my wrong, change my direction, he's quick to forgive. And he restores the joy and peace in our life. That's the beauty of repentance and confession and getting right with God. Some people, unfortunately, though, become so invested in their refusal to repent that rather than see their sin, they become angry and bitter at God because of their circumstances. You know, it's a shame that people tend to hang on to their refusal to admit they're wrong. It's a shame when you see people who hang on, are so proud or stubborn or so invested in their sin that they refuse to admit that they're wrong and they refuse to get right with God. They would rather just plow on in their sin until they make a mess out of their lives, all because they're unwilling to admit they're wrong and unwilling to change the direction. I don't need anything. I don't need to change. It's not me. I'm just fine. I don't care. I'm okay. Who does he think he is? And the stuff that goes on and on and on and on, and they just dig in and burrow in their refusal to repent. You know, you can do that to the point where it doesn't bother you anymore. And you're not affected by conviction or repentance or conviction or chastening any longer. And it's something how people will create a mess in their lives as a result of that. Listen, if God convicts us about something and brings chastening our lives, if I plow on in that, refusing to repent, I'm going to break something. Come on, I'm going to break something somewhere. I'm going to break something in my life. I'm going to make a mess of my life somewhere. I'm going to create undue problems for myself. I'm going to create that famous drama and chaos that I'm talking about in my life all the time. I'm going to hurt my relationship with the Lord, my relationships in life. I'm going to do some damage somewhere. Come on, if you're a child of God, you cannot disobey God's word and plow on in disobedience under the weight of conviction and chastening, refusing stubbornly to repent and not break something. And if you can, Paul says in Hebrews 12, then you're not saved. Because God always chastens and convicts his people. And it's a shame that people will plow on in their circumstances rather than just admit that they're wrong and rather than just get saved and be done with it and restore the joy in their life. Some people become so invested in their refusal to repent, rather than see their sin, they become angry and bitter at God. And it's something how people can create this mess in their lives, create unhappiness, this lack of joy in refusing to repent, and blame God then for the fallout. Now follow me. If I refuse to repent, I'm going to break something. And sometimes people in that stubborn refusal to get right with God, that stubborn refusal to get saved, that stubborn refusal to repent after I get saved, plow on in that stubborn refusal until they begin to create a mess in their life. And then when the consequences of all this begins to rain down on their head, they blame God. Well, God doesn't love me, or God doesn't care, or why is God doing this to me, or why is God letting this happen? And they begin to question the love and the kindness and the mercy of God, as if somehow this is God's fault that all of this stuff is happening in their life. You with me? Now, in our text tonight, that's exactly what God is dealing with in relationship to the nation of Judah in Isaiah chapter 50. God is dealing with this same situation. Judah is languishing. The nation is languishing under conviction, as we have seen for the last 50 chapters. They're languishing under chastening. And rather than repent, they're refusing to do so. And now all the consequences are beginning to rain down on them because they've plowed on in their stubborn refusal to get right with God. They're beginning to reap the fruit of all of that. And rather than saying, we have sinned, rather than saying, we are wrong, and rather than saying, God is right, and we should just repent and get right with Him, rather than do that, they start pointing their finger at God and blaming God for all that's happening in their life. And that's exactly what's happened in Isaiah chapter 50. We need to learn a lesson from all this that we're going to see in the first three verses. And that is this: always be quick to repent. When conviction begins to come into our life, repent. Don't wait till it becomes chastening, until God begins to put pressure on us. Man, we ought to be so sensitive to the things of God that when God begins to nudge us about something in our life, why don't just say, God, forgive me, and just fix it and get it right before we begin to lose the joy in our life. I'm so thankful for how it feels when I finally repent. But wouldn't it be better if we just never went there to start with? We just didn't have to repent. We just stay right with Him. I know we're going to sin. I get that. But we ought to be quick to get right with Him. And we certainly ought never blame God for the mess that we rain down on ourselves when we refuse to do so. So notice this first of all. How much you see Judah's sin? Judah, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that Judah at this point is in a world of hurt because of their sin and because of their rebellion. As we've seen throughout the book, God has blessed them, but yet they've turned to their own way. That would have been bad enough that they refused to obey God, but making things worse is the fact that they didn't declare themselves atheists. Rather, they turned to other gods for their confidence. They turned to everything from idols to pagan gods to materialism and covetousness and self-will. It was almost as if they turned to anything they could to have their own way. And so they refused to get right with God and refused to submit. Now again, as we've seen, the result has been a mess. And we've seen it over and over, so we're not going to go back into all of it tonight. But they're being, at this point, by the time we get to Isaiah 50, they're being picked apart by their enemies. They're suffering great financial loss. They've lost all their joy. And now they're facing captivity by the nation of Babylon. And so everything is completely coming apart. Now, what we would like to read is at this point, Judah finally says, after 50 chapters, they finally said, you know what? We've created financial chaos. We've lost our joy in serving God. The enemy is at the gate. Babylon is coming. Hey, maybe we ought to just get right. You would hope that would be what we would read. That's what they would do. They would turn to Him. We would like to read that they finally put aside their pride and their flesh and they repented. That they owned their sin, their stubbornness, their self-will, or whatever it was. And we're now experiencing the restoration of joy. Wouldn't it be great if Isaiah chapter 50 started out, we know that we have sinned. God forgive us. And Isaiah would be able to write, oh, what clearing, as Paul did to the Corinthians, because of their confession and their repentance unto Him. But instead of that, what Judah did was blamed God for everything that was happening in their life. You see, chapter 50 is the follow-on from a verse in chapter 49. Look back, if you will, in chapter 49. Chapter 50 is God answering their accusation in Isaiah 49 and verse 14. Here's what Zion, here's what Judah said, here's what the people in Isaiah 49, 14, here's what the people said. The Lord hath what? Come on, you with me? The Lord hath forsaken me. The Lord hath forgotten me. All this stuff's happening to me, and it's God who's left me. God's forsaken us. God's forgotten us. It's not fair what God's doing. God doesn't love us. God doesn't care. Don't tell me about God, because look how bad he is to me. And so all they've disobeyed God. They've disobeyed God's word. They've refused to repent. Now God's bringing pressure on them through conviction and chastisement by way of the nation of Babylon. Come on, as I say so often, the wheels are falling off their life. And it's all because they've stubbornly refused to repent. And when things go bad, rather than turn to God, instead they point their finger at God and says, God must not be real. Come on, I've prayed and God hasn't done a thing. Don't tell me about God. He doesn't love us. He doesn't care about us. He's forgotten us. I'm not even sure he exists. Because if there was a God, why would he let this happen in our life? And all the while, it's this stubborn refusal to repent. They didn't insinuate it. They just flat out said it. They accuse God of not doing his part, of not honoring his promises and forgetting. And it's not just lost people to do it, it's saved people that do it. Come on, as a pastor, I've had people tell me, get all crossways with God and you want to look at them? No, when you're the pastor, you get to look at them and tell them, you're wrong. Here's where you're wrong. And instead of seeing the wrong and confessing and getting right with God, not with me, but with God, a lot of times they'll go, well, I know, but I've read the Bible and I've asked God and I've prayed and God's not doing anything. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly we turn to blame God rather than turn to repentance. We'd rather admit God's wrong than admit we're wrong. And Judah does exactly that. And this is such a normal response for us sinful people, isn't it? That it's apparent everywhere you look. You know, people ignore God's word. They ignore his commandments. They ignore his principles and his precepts concerning everything in life. Then when it all goes sideways, and they begin to reap the whirlwind, as I think it is Hosea says, then they get bitter at God. They go off and do their own will, and when things fall apart, they want to accuse God for not acting. We see it in our own country every day, in this wicked culture we're in. Listen, man cast God out of American culture. And now we have Americans slaughtering one another, and we've created a murder culture because of that. And then instead of looking at all this and saying, maybe the problem is we've thrown God out of the culture, and so now we're slaughtering each other because we're living like animals, like the world has taught us that we are, maybe we ought to get right with God. Instead of that, what does man say? Well, if there is a God, why does he let this stuff happen? Come on, every time something happens, there'll be some guy on the news going, well, if there is a God, he wouldn't let this kind of stuff happen. We create the murder culture, then it's God's fault. And we could restate that for almost every sin of our culture, couldn't we? If there's a God, why does he let this happen? People ignore what God has to say about relationships. And when they get themselves in a horrible relationship, husband and wife, man and woman type of relationship, and it all falls apart and they get terribly hurt, and then they have to deal with the consequences of that, of divorce and everything else, then they want to blame God for what God's word says. Instead of saying, it's my fault. I didn't do it like God said. And now I'm bearing the consequences of that. Instead, we get mad at what God has to say concerning what comes next. People want to pronounce God's commandments, his principles, his standards to be obsolete. They do what's right in their own eyes, and they pay the price, and then they claim, well, I thought God was loving. I thought God cared. Obviously, he doesn't. Obviously, he must not be real. Most of us would never say things like that. Would we? I hope not. Most of us wouldn't say things like that. But the truth of the matter is, that I've seen a lot of God's people get bitter and discouraged and depressed and lose their joy and say things like, I just don't understand what God's doing. I've dealt with people over the years who have been so obviously wrong with God's word, you just want to shake them. And you say, well, here's what you need to do. Here's where you need to get right. Just listen to God's word. Well, I'm just so discouraged. Well, how about just getting right? That might be a start. Because we hate so badly to admit I am wrong. Yeah. It becomes easier to wallow in my problem than to admit I'm wrong. Amen? Yeah. It's easier to wallow in my lack of joy than it is to make a change in my life. But we're never going to have joy until we admit it. Amen. Amen? Until we make it right and admit it. This is exactly what Israel did. They sowed the wind of rebellion, and now they're reaping the whirlwind and accusing God for the results of it or the consequences of it. When you think about it, this is the height of wickedness, isn't it? Come on, this is the height of wickedness. It's the height of wickedness when we do things God tells us not to, and then when we reap the consequences of that, blame Him. God says, don't get in this kind of relationship. Here's the way men and women are to interact with each other. Here's the kind of relationship you're to have. And then we completely blow that off and ignore it and go our own way because we love Him. And then when things all fall apart, we get angry at God because of what God says. Here's what has to happen next. Are you with me? We disobey Him. And then when things go sideways, it's Him we get mad at. And rather than see our sin, we blame Him. That's exactly what Israel was doing. Listen, sin and pride will completely rob you of the ability to be self-aware. Isn't that true? Sinners never go, I'm totally self-aware. This is my fault. No, what we are is God-aware. It's God's fault. And sin will rob you. Stubborn pride will rob you of the ability to be self-aware. Now in Isaiah chapter 50, y'all still with me? Okay. Isaiah 50 verses 1 through 3, God responds to their wickedly and utterly unself-aware, if that's a word, their utterly unself-aware accusation against Him. Notice what God says in Isaiah chapter 50. First of all, He says this. God says, I didn't divorce you. I haven't left you. You left me. In Isaiah chapter 50 verse 1, it says, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? And he talks here about the mother and the child, but they both refer to Israel. He's using this family illustration to explain their relationship to Him. And he says in verse 1, he says in response to this, he says, I haven't divorced you. I haven't cut you off. I haven't left you. They're blaming Him for their problems. And God says, I haven't abandoned you. You claim that I have abandoned you. And He says in verse 1, He says, show me your bill of divorcement if you claim I've abandoned you. Now, this is a reference back to Deuteronomy 24. Turn back there, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 24. The statement is something that they would have understood when He says, show me your writing of divorcement. Show me your bill of divorcement. You act as if I've cut you off. But show me, demonstrate, produce the bill of divorcement. Again, this refers to Deuteronomy 24, and they would have got it, being Jews. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, it says this, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that he find no favor in her, or she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and sendeth her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, and that is, for that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin. Notice, thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Now I don't have time tonight to get into all this. This is not a message on divorce. We've done that before. But what verse? This passage is certainly not saying that it's okay just to go get divorced. You have to remember this is a Jewish passage, and it talks about the problem here is some uncleanness in her. And to give you the condensed version, it is this. Israel, as we've seen over and over, is tied to the land. Everything was about an inheritance. Everything the father had passed to the son, and that kept the land within the family. Notice he talks about sinning against the land. And if a woman during the betrothal period was found to be with child by another man, or had found to be promiscuous with another man, that would put in danger the family's inheritance. And so it says that if a woman be found to be such, then a man can give her a writing of divorcement. Now remember, that doesn't apply to us because this is Jewish. and we don't have the same inheritance in relationship to the promise of land. So it has nothing to do with us. But this is the Jewish understanding of things. And so God designed a protection for the woman so that she might not be abused. Come on, doesn't take a genius to figure out how this could be abused. Well, I think you've been unclean. I'm done with you. So God says, no, you will give her a writing of divorcement. And she can be remarried, especially if she's innocent. And he says, later on, if the second husband gives her a writing of divorcement, the first guy can't take her back. Well, why would God do that? What God is saying is this, you better be sure you want to get rid of her. You better not go around just writing out bills of divorcement because you may be sorry. So God says, I haven't given you a bill of divorcement or writing of divorcement. One of the primary things about this bill in Deuteronomy 24 is that the first husband can't take her back if she's married another, whether she divorced him or not. Now that's important when it comes to the passage, though they may not realize it. Since God hasn't given them a writing of divorcement, God says, I haven't divorced you. I haven't given you a writing of divorcement. That meant two things. First, it meant that he had not cast them off. Regardless of what they said in Isaiah 49:14, God says, I have not cast you off. I have not divorced you. I have not cut you off. I haven't cut you out of my life. The second thing it meant was this, that even though they had given them, now listen, even though they had given themselves to other gods, even though, if you will, they had married themselves to false gods and pagan gods and the gods of their enemies, since God had not divorced them, he could take them back. So God says, I haven't cut you off, and the way is open for you to return if you will just repent and come unto me. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give us a bill of divorcement whenever we sin? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, I'm done with you, and you can never come back? God says, the way is open if you will just repent. Secondly, not only had God not sold them or wrote them off or divorced them, but in Isaiah chapter 50, secondly, God had not sold them into the hands of another. It says in Isaiah 50, verse 1, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He says, I haven't sold you into the hands of another. Now, this refers to a practice that was man's invention. It wasn't God's invention. It was never sanctioned under the law, though God did establish a few laws for protection and to regulate it. It was a practice that stated that if you could not pay your debts, then your creditor could take your children into bondage. That would make you leery of debt if you were a child, wouldn't it? Dad, you better make sure you're going to afford that new pickup truck, because I don't want to make bricks for anybody, right, for the rest of my life. But it was the practice, in all seriousness, of the creditor could come and take your children into bondage and work it off. And while we might chuckle about the humorous idea of it in our time, it was serious stuff. 2 Kings chapter 4, look over there if you will. We see an example of it in 2 Kings 4. Just going to read this and turn quickly. 2 Kings 4, verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. He was in debt, and her husband died. There wasn't any life insurance back then. It says, my servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. She says, my husband has died. He was in debt when he died. And now the bondman is demanding payment. I can't pay it. And so he's coming to take my sons to be his servants until they pay off my husband's debt. Go from there, if you will, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah dealt with this issue in his time when it turned out that some of the Jews had taken up this practice. Nehemiah chapter 5. I've said this before. Nehemiah is one of my favorite men in all the Word of God. You don't have to wonder what Nehemiah thinks about anything. Nehemiah certainly dealt with this issue head on. It says in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, we, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. And some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy corn. Because of the dearth, there was a great famine. It says, there were also some that said, we borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and our vineyards. They were in bad shape. There was a drought going on, and they were trying to feed their families, and so they were mortgaging their lands. They were trying to pay their taxes in verse 4, and so they were selling stuff and accumulating debt. It says in verse 5, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as children in law. We bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them. For other men have our lands and our vineyards. They're in a bad spot. They're mortgaging their land in order to pay their debts. Their children were taken into bondage because they couldn't pay it all. And they couldn't get their kids out of bondage because they no longer had any land. And so they were caught in this cycle that they couldn't break or couldn't get out of. And it says in verse 6, Nehemiah says this, and I was very angry. When a guy comes down off a wall and is willing to snatch your beard out by the fistful when he says, I was very angry, you better take him seriously. He says, I was angry, and I heard their cry in these words, and then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said to them, you exact usury, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And we're not going to read all of it, but all down through verse 13, Nehemiah deals with it until finally verse 13, he says, I shook my lap and basically said, God do so to you if you don't fix this thing. And they sold their children, were taken into bondage because of their creditors because they couldn't pay their debts. This is for free. You want to know how serious debt is? Listen, what we just said should bring new meaning to Proverbs 22:7, where it says, the borrower is servant to the lender. Because when you and I get in, this is for free, when you and I get into debt, we bring our family into bondage. Hey, remember what happened to the widow? Her husband died, and as a result of that, she was strapped with his debt. And when we accumulate debt, it affects how we serve God. It affects the freedom and the liberty of our children. It affects our freedom and ability to serve God, to give, to missions and other things. It affects what our children can do and have and what we can do with them. When we accumulate debt, come on, somebody say amen. That's bondage. That's exactly what it is. And when you read these passages, you understand now what Solomon was talking about when he said the borrower is servant to the lender, because you can sure find yourself that way. Now, they don't take us into bondage anymore, but they can sure take everything we've got. God is the God of heaven. He is the creator of all things. And as such, you do realize tonight, he doesn't have any creditors. Matter of fact, the Bible says, tells us or lets us know that God will owe no man anything. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He created everything there was by the power of his own voice. If he needed anything, matter of fact, at one point, God even says, the passage has left me now, but at one point, God says, if I need anything, I wouldn't ask you for it. He has no creditors. And they apparently were making the statement as if God sold them into bondage like some kind of debtor. And so God is basically demanding, to whom am I indebted that I would forget you? Their circumstances weren't the result of him selling them into their plight. God hasn't sold them into their circumstances. God hasn't sold them into their situation. God hasn't sold them into their misery. It's not God's fault. If you're tonight and you're not obeying God in some area of your life, and there's something going on in your life and you're trying to blame God for it, it's not God's fault. Right. You can't disobey God's word and then point your finger at God and say, he has forsaken me. This is what God says. They had sinned against God, they'd ignored his word and the warnings of the prophets, and they were realizing, though it had not yet been written, they were realizing, Galatians 6:7, that if you reap, you reap whatever it is that you sow. If you sow disobedience, you reap that. Look over to the book of Job. Quickly, Job. Job, probably want to know where, don't you? Job 4. Eliphaz, one of Job's buddies that shows up when everything's falling apart to be an encouragement to him. He was wrong about Job, but he was right in so much as what he said was true. That is, in Job chapter 4 and verse 7, says, remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the what? Reap the same. Paul said in Galatians 6:7 that whatsoever you sow, that also shall you reap. He says, if you sow disobedience to God's word, what do you think you're going to reap? You ignore God, what do you think you're going to reap? You can't be bothered to go to church, learn about Christ, make him the center of your life, live your life based on his commands and his words and his precepts. Come on, he made us, not we ourselves. God knows a little bit about us. He knows how we think. He knows what a family is. He created it. He knows what life is supposed to be. He gave it to us. If there's anybody who knows how to live this life and have joy and peace in it, and have a successful family that's pleasing to God, and godly children, and a godly marriage, and a godly wife, it is God. And when we ignore those things, and so does self-will, and so to self, I will, I think, I believe, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do what I want, then you're going to reap that in your life. And when you do, don't turn around and go, God, what's God doing? Because that's exactly what Judah did. He says, Eliphaz, though he was wrong about Job, he was right when he says, one thing I've noticed is that if you sow corn, you get corn. And if you sow disobedience, then that's what you reap in your life. Look in Proverbs 1. Solomon understood that truth. Though he forgot it in the latter part of his life, unfortunately. Proverbs 1, verse 23. This is wisdom personified, which is God. It says in Proverbs 1, 23. He says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused. I stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And when your fear cometh as desolation, your desolation cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. God says, I've called and pleaded. This is exactly where Judah is. God has called and pleaded and called and pleaded and sent prophet after prophet. He's brought pressure through chastening and conviction upon their life. And they have stubbornly dug in and said, it's God's fault that this stuff's happening in our life. And God warns about this type of... Hosea chapter 8 verse 7 is where it says that if you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's a deep concept. If you go out in the field when it's really windy and you throw down a bunch of seed, it's going to blow right back in your face again. And when you sow disobedience, sooner or later, it's just going to come right back in your face again. So don't blame God. You say, well, I think I can call my own shots. I can live my own life. I can do what I want to do. You sure can. Just be ready to sow to reap what you've sowed. Amen? Y'all with me? This is one of the difficult things to watch in people's lives. To see them ignore God, refuse to serve Him, refuse to obey Him, live by His word, and then when it all blows up in their face, they accuse or doubt God while utterly refusing to see that they're harvesting the seed they've planted. You know, and they charge on in something that's not God's will, and when things start coming apart, they act as if God's failing on the job and somehow or falling down on the job somehow. I've seen it repeated. Listen, I've seen it repeated over and over among church people. Someone will get out of God's will or lets their walk slip with Him. They become spiritually cold or they refuse to deal with some sin. Next thing you know, they get out of God's will or they get ahead of God. Next thing you know, they start to drift. Come on, some of you have been around for a long time. You've seen this. They start to drift, you know, a little bit from church. And the next thing you know, they're leaving church. And the reason they're leaving the church is because it's not loving, because they're not learning anything, because they're not growing, because somebody did something or somebody said something. I've been doing this way over 30 years, and in all that time, I've said this before, I've never once had anybody leave and go, preacher, I'm leaving, and it's our fault. I'm backslidden. I'm not right with God. It's not that the church isn't loving or I'm not learning. I'm just sideways with God, and so I'm leaving. I've never had anybody say that. Surely in the history of the Independent Baptist movement, somebody has left out of God's will. I've just never met one of them. And it's all about accusing someone else and not taking blame for their own sin. Now, God drives this point home in verse 2 and 3. We're almost finished here. God drives the point home in verse 2 and 3. He says in verse Isaiah 50, or verse 50, verse 1, he says, "Where is your writing of divorcement, and to whom have you been sold?" He goes on to say in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, he makes it plain. He says, "Behold, for your iniquities ye have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." God makes it plain at the end of verse 1, doesn't he? He says, this is your fault. It's your sin. You've done this to yourself. And then God drives the point home in verse 2 and 3. First of all, notice this. God asks this rhetorical question. Again, a rhetorical question is one there's no need to answer because it's so obvious. And he says in the first part of verse 2, he says, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man?" And what God's saying is this rhetorical question. He asks this first, how is it that I abandoned you? How is it that this is my fault? How is it that I have let you down? How is it that I've not blessed you? How is it that I've not kept my word? How is it that's the case when the reality is that when I came to you, no man met me? He says, why is it that when I came to you, you didn't respond? How is it when I came to you, instead of confessing and repenting, like the prophet said, you bowed up in stubbornness? How is it my fault when I came to you, but you didn't meet me? Then the second, God's kind of tough. Then the second rhetorical question is this, in the middle of verse 2, how is this my fault? How are your circumstances my fault when the truth is that I called you, but no one answered? Why is it that when you heard the preaching or you heard the message or you read the passage or someone came to you and talked to you about the Word of God, why is it that you didn't respond or you stubbornly refused to respond and now it's my fault? Listen, nobody's going to end up in hell because it's God's fault. It's because you heard the truth of the gospel but wouldn't get saved. Nobody that's saved is living in misery in their life with no joy or no peace or no happiness because it's God's fault, because God's failed somehow. It's because God reached out and no one responded, and God spoke but no one answered. And conviction and repentance. Because God will forgive, will he not? If we're faithful and just to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But no man's coming and nobody's listening. It's what God says. And then thirdly, God asks the third rhetorical question. How is it that you ask if your circumstances, how is it that you ask if your circumstances are somehow the fault of my weakness rather than your sin? He said this, it must not be our sin. It must be that God is too weak to deal with our problems. God says, how is it that you've come to the conclusion that the problems in your life are the result of my weakness? Because look what he says at the end of verse 2. He says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? That's an ignorant question, a rhetorical question, an ignorant one to ask. I'm saying God's ignorant. I'm saying the premise of the question is ignorant. Well, this must not be happening because God can't take care of this problem. This problem's too big for God. That's why all this is happening in my life. God doesn't have arms. He's a spirit. This is anthropomorphism. It's God giving himself human characteristics so that we can understand him. He says, have I not been working out? So my arm has gotten so weak I can't lift your problems? God says, no, it's your sin that's the problem. I could deliver like that if you would just repent and if you would just come to me. I could save you like that if you would just repent and come to me. There's not a sin you and I have that God can't forgive or deal with if we would just come to him. These statements center, I think, on the deliverance of Judah out of Egypt. If you notice in verse 3, in verse 2, he says, my arm's not shortened that it cannot redeem, that I have no power to deliver. Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. Remember when Israel came up to the Red Sea, the biggest problem they had, and they started whining and griping. And remember what they did? We're in this spot because of God. It's God's fault. God brought us out here to kill us. And God said, I just spoke and the sea dried up. It's not because I don't have the power to deliver you. I think this other statement, I can't prove it for a fact, but it says, I make the rivers a wilderness and their fish stinketh. I think that has to do with when God maybe turned the water in Egypt into blood and the land stank and they had nothing to drink because the water was all blood. Because there was no water and died for thirst. He says, I clothe the heaven with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. God not only brought darkness upon Egypt, but he also covered the cross in darkness. God says, I have the power to blot out the sun. So don't say your problems are my fault because I'm too weak to deal with them. It's because of your failure to repent. God says, I have the power to deliver. You just need to repent and come unto me. God's point was that they were in this mess because of their failure to obey his word or heed his warnings, not because God is not relevant to their circumstances. Not because God's not powerful enough to deal with their situation. Not because God isn't real. Well, I just don't believe in God because, you know, I got in this relationship and I did this and I did that and all this stuff happened in my life and God must not be real because God didn't swoop in and fix it all. It might just be because you failed to repent and God's letting the pressure of conviction and chastening come upon your life. It's a testament to the power. Listen, it is a testament to the power of the sin nature that's in every one of us. Come on, we're sinners by nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it is a testament to the power of our sinful nature when we see how far people will go and what they will suffer rather than just repenting. Come on, you've never wanted to shake somebody. Maybe you needed to be shaken. You never wanted to shake somebody and just say to them, you know, it would be so much easier just to get right. It's amazing how we would rather take a pounding than just get right. Come on, remember those little kids we don't understand? You never did this with one of your kids, probably a boy. When you tell them, you know, you just got wore out for that yesterday. Why are you doing it again? Wouldn't it be easier just to listen? Do you not think our Father's up in heaven going, it would be easier just to listen and obey? But it's a testament to our sinful nature that we would rather suffer and languish under chastening conviction just rather than say to God, I'm wrong. I will obey in my life. What Judah was refusing to see was that the circumstances they were experiencing was the chastisement of their sin, and it was God's work to draw them to himself. That chastisement didn't mean it was the end of their relationship. That's what God meant when he said, I haven't divorced you. Chastisement's not the end of a saved person's relationship with God. It didn't mean that God had cast them off. The opposite's true. Chastisement means that we have a relationship. It's that God is allowing us to reap what we've sowed in an effort to bring us back to himself. Chastening doesn't mean that God has forgotten his people. It's far more likely that a mother, look over in 49, it's far more likely that a mother would forget her children than God would forget you. Isaiah 49, verse 14, we were here last week, but Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. Look what God says in verse 15, can a woman forget her suckling child that she shall not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Said, it's far more likely that a mother will forget that she has a little baby than I would forget you. It's not that I have forgotten you. It's not that I've become powerless. It's your sin have separated between me and you. It's impossible for him to forget us because we are engraven upon his hand. Come on, look what it says in verse 16. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. You ever write something on your hand that you don't want to forget? Come on, you ever do that? God says, you're written on my hand. Every time I look at my hand, I see you. Speaking this so that we might understand it. God says, I can't forget you. If you're here tonight and you're saved and there's something and things aren't going well in your life and sitting here tonight, you know good and well what it's over, what it's because of, a failure to surrender to something or obey something or something you're doing, and you just have not dealt with it and have not dealt with it and not dealt with it. It's not because there's no need for us to begin to question whether God's real, whether God keeps his promise, whether God's relevant, whether God matters. He does. It's not God that's divorced us. It's us that's left him. You know what we need to do under the pressure of chastisement and chastening? Just get right with him. Paul says, what clearing we experience when we just confess and get right with him and say, God, I'm sorry. Aren't those words hard to say? God, I'm sorry. It's my fault. He knows it's your fault. You just need to admit it. It's my fault. And I want to get this thing right in my life. It might be something big. It might just be something small. But if God's got your attention concerning it, it's important. Amen? Whatever it might be. If you're tonight and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, what you need more than anything else is to be delivered from the condemnation of your sin. And there's only one way to do that, and that's through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, whereby we must be saved, Paul says, or Luke writes in Acts 4:12. Listen, there's a way to be saved. You don't have to know a lot, but you need to know what the Bible says. But the foundation of salvation is to be able to say, I have sinned. God, forgive me. And we'd love to take a Bible and show you what to do next based on the scriptures, which is what we've all had to do. Or you can sit here tonight, not sure you're saved. You can go out the door, preserve your pride, and still be headed for hell. Seems to make a lot of sense to me that it'd be a whole lot better just to say, maybe it's me. Maybe I just need to get saved and just find out some truth and accept Him as your Savior and know for a fact that you're on your way to heaven. If you're tonight and you're saved, maybe there's joy missing in your life because there's something that's just not right. Why don't you just do business with Him this evening? He already knows. He just needs us to say, Lord, it's me. It's me. Why don't you stand with me if you will.